Okay, so we are continuing on. We're now in verse 29 of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. The apostle states to partake of the Lord's Supper with a bad conscience or not properly will receive not a special blessing, but a punishment. Actually, a condemnation from God that will result in a punishment or chastisement. So to be guilty of the body of Christ and not discerning the body properly is what this is. Yet not only the symbol of Christ, but his person being dishonored in this. So when someone does not properly take communion, they insult Christ himself, they insult his blood and his body sacrificed. They again are showing disrespect. Yet I will say also that the sin that preceded this sin of simply taking communion with a bad heart was those Christians were not discerning the body of Christ, the true church. True Christians, brothers and sisters, by judging them as inferior because of lack of money or position in the world, they became judges of evil thoughts, is what the scripture would imply, and respecters of persons, a very unchristian, worldly, and actually a demonic attitude. So you can see again, you can pick up the literal meaning of not discerning the body is not properly evaluating the symbols of communion, which represent Christ himself, and which also we can discern the literal body of Christ on earth, his people. So in a sense, they're guilty of three different phases of the body of Christ. One, the symbol they've sinned against. One, the literal person of Jesus in heaven. And the other, his brothers and sisters on earth. And this seems to be what led to them taking the communion in a wrong manner, was not properly respecting and loving Christians that they didn't consider equal to them. This was the sin of their pride and their selfishness and worldliness. It had nothing to do with anything spiritual. And Paul, again, then tells them of dire consequences. Verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. For this reason, that you do not examine yourselves, and yet sin against the brethren, and dishonor Christ, many, not a few, are weak and sickly, and many sleep or die. The word sleep is often used with the Christian, because again, we're going to see he's going to produce something in these people before they die. The word number, actually the word is many, it means a large number. So evidently there was a serious outbreak in the communion, and the consequences were many of the Corinthians were getting sick needlessly and were dying, were being brought under because of this terrible respect of persons and for partaking of communion and insulting Christ and these symbols of him, and God was going to deal with it, and he actually was dealing with it. Number 31, verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, notice when we judge ourselves, it must be rightly. I hear many people say, well, I judge myself, but they don't go far enough. Often their judgment of themselves is they half-heartedly acknowledge what they've done wrong, but there's no true repentance. They are trying to excuse their attitudes and sin, and they'll try to get Scripture to do it, and God will have nothing to do with it. If there is not proper repentance, God does not respond in a proper way that is going to be edifying. So he says, if we rightly judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So notice there is a place that if we've fallen into sin and if we've done things wrong, and we recognize it, and our conscience convicts us, and the Holy Spirit disturbs us, and his word reveals the truth, then we should confess and repent, get ourselves right, and that's judging ourselves properly. Then we are in a position, we've placed ourselves back in a right position that we can come before the Lord in communion, or we can come before the Lord in prayer, and we can have faith and assurance that He hears us and that He's not displeased with us. As I've said many times, for a Christian, a true Christian that understands Scripture and keeps his accounts with the Lord daily, I find it difficult myself, and I think others would, that if you've done something wrong and your conscience is disturbing you, or if you know something's wrong, or if you don't, I find when you start to pray, obviously I find it happen that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit brings to my remembrance something I did and He wants it dealt with. And it's better to deal with it than to try to circumvent God, because you're the loser, not God. Again, if your conscience, you need to pray about it and evaluate it and say, okay, God, you're right here, although I don't understand this, show me where I'm wrong, and then you confess it and you go on. This is what He wants. Otherwise, the Scripture says, and remember, the Scripture says, it's because of your sins that God will not hear you. We know God hears everything 24 hours a day, but the Scripture means He will not hear you to answer you. See, for God to judge the world and to judge everyone, He knows everything, every second of the day, and He retains it. And it's a part of who He is, having all a knowledge. So God sees everything, hears everything. But when it says He will not hear you in prayer, it means, oh, He hears what you're saying, but He's not going to answer you. Again, as James says, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask for selfish motives, so God does not answer you. He hears. He does hear. He hears as you and I hear. But He's not hearing to answer you. So the equivalent of it, He's not hearing you for any spiritual reason. And actually, there's a dire consequence. He's hearing the wickedness of the tongue. And He's hearing people inquiring of Him when they're not in a position to inquire of Him. That was the judgment of the prophet. And under Ezekiel and Isaiah, Israel at times would send their priests, and their kings and elders would come to the priest or the prophet to inquire of the Lord when they were in a situation where the enemy was going to invade them or there was a plague, and they would come and try to find out what the reason was. But when they were in such sins and promiscuousness and adultery and all other things, sometimes they sent messengers or came to the prophet, and God would answer them directly, I will not be inquired of you. Your sins are so great, I will not only hear what you're saying, I'm going to judge you. And so, see, this is what we want to avoid. We want to judge ourselves rightly. We want to do it in the right spirit. And so we can't be harboring bitterness and unforgiveness. We can be, as Barnabas and Paul, we can separate with Christians over various issues or non-essentials. We can disagree, but not to the degree that there's bitterness, hate, and spite, and resentfulness. I'm not talking about dealing with heretics and false teachers. We're to separate and have nothing to do with them. They're under God's judgment. They're deceived by the devil. But we can disagree on various things and may not have the same light on various issues as others, and yet we are not to become bitter, resentful, slanderous, gossiping, and then pretending everything's okay and taking communion. People are deceived, and that Christian is deceived by a spirit to think that he can proceed. And I know people who take communion who are presently harboring unforgiveness and spite, and they're only deceiving themselves. They're not deceiving the Lord. So again, we have to deal with these things. We do not have to agree with everybody, and we can disagree on various issues. But again, when a Christian, especially a Christian, sins against us or we against them, we must forgive them, as Christ said. And again, if they don't know the degree of their error, then you pray that God will enlighten them or enlighten you. And the person that is always so interested in their own rights all the time and being right and don't want to be misunderstood, they are usually self-righteous people who never deal properly with their own sins. Again, they're not discerning Christ's body nor God's principles. The Christian spirit was, in general, you forgive. And on minor things, you shouldn't even have to bring them up. The Scripture says, in many things, The apostle says, we offend all. I see, many times we offend and we're not aware we're offending. Again, so there are minor areas that we are not enlightened in, or the situation has not been brought to us. But many people take offense at everything because they're self-absorbed, self-centered, whining, foolish people who need to grow up and understand what it means to be a mature Christian. Okay, so if we judge ourselves, when God judges us guilty of sin, He will chasten or discipline us so He will not have to judge us as the sinners of the world. The purpose of God's chastisement is to produce holiness, a confessing and a repenting of sin, so one will be in right standing with God. And obviously, that is the end result of why God was striking the Corinthians with sickness and why some were dying as the result of this. When Christians were sick and some were dying, it brought them to a place of examining themselves and not wanting to leave this world, not in the spirit, and not being right with God. You will find this in every case. I've never seen it otherwise. For a person who normally is a real Christian, those who are professing Christians, I've found otherwise. They're banking their salvation on something they did when they were 12 years old and never did anything else since then, and so they don't think they need anything. They will enter into hell deceived, thinking they're Christians. They will be saying, Lord, Lord, when He will reject them. But I have never met true Christians that I know that when they get in a serious sick consequences or tragedy happens, they go to God and immediately say, what's going on? And, you know, is this from You? Am I to endure this by grace? Is this from the devil? Is it something I should resist and rebuke? This is the natural response of a person who in general is trying to serve the Lord and wants to obey His word and be led of His spirit. So it brought them to this place that some were even at their deathbed before they could comprehend and they could deal with their sins, and in implying that they must have repented and they must have acknowledged their sin, because it says many of them sleep. Then they did get to the place of repentance. But in these cases, their illness and sickness was so far gone that God saw fit not to heal them. And that, again, is something beyond us. The Apostle James says, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, the leaders, and let them pray. And it said, if they've committed sin, it shall be forgiven them. So there was a place that they would recover. But again, it appears there's places that God said, no, you know, it's gone on too far. And again, that's His call. And again, maybe with John, that was one of the statements in the Epistle of John, the sin unto death. Some believe it was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Some believe it was maybe a Christian who fell into sin and was being punished by the death penalty by the government, and the Christians were not to involve themselves, that justice was due to society. But some believe it may have been this. When the Apostle John said, if a brother has sinned a sin that does not lead unto death, you shall pray for him, and God will give him life. But if he sinned a sin that leads unto death, he said, then I say you should not pray for it. So maybe in certain cases, again, they got to the place where God says, no, it's over for them, and do not pray for them. Their end is to die. But again, we would hope and believe that people that were punished for their sins and punished at times by sickness, that the purpose from God was that they would repent, and that's why He did it. Otherwise, God, in many cases, He leaves the wicked alone. He does not judge them immediately in this life. So non-Christians sometimes are not dealt with in this manner in general. God, in His grace, can deal with anyone at any time on any matter that He sees fit. But many times, the wicked of the world apparently prosper and everything goes well in their wickedness until they drop dead one day and end up in hell. So God, again, we will see, will have no bastards, and there will be no people brought into God's kingdom that is in sin when they died before Him. Again, this is not taught in Scripture. Ecclesiastes says, whithersoever the tree falls, there shall it lay. If you die in sin, then you die in judgment, and you die under the wrath of God. If you die in forgiveness and right standing, then you die in the Lord. Even Ezekiel taught it, and it still applies. He says, in the day, that the righteous, the Christian today, sins and turns from the Lord if he commits a gross sin, and if he dies that day. The scripture says, and if he died, it said he will die and God will not remember his righteousness. He will die as a sinner. But it also say, which gives us great hope, it says, and the sinner, you know, which applies the backslider and anybody else, it says, if he repents of his iniquity and sin, and if he should die, it said God would not remember. He said he will die righteous before God. And I believe this is what was happening with some of these Corinthians. They were finally acknowledging right before they died that they were in sin, and they confessed it and repented, and they got right with God, and then they left this world. Again, that's God's call in these matters. He leaves that within his own sovereign choices and wisdom. Thus, Hebrews 12:5 actually repeats Proverbs, but it warns us not to despise or hate or disregard the chastening of the Lord. For it proves that God loves us and wishes to keep us in the vine. See, God is not waiting, as some people so think. He's not waiting with a club to beat people, and he's not waiting with a knife for an opportunity to cut somebody off. God's nature is basically, the general will of God is that people turn from wickedness. The general will of God is that backsliders come back. The general will of God is even that the most wicked people will turn. For he says he has no pleasure in the death of wicked, but that they turn and live. But ultimately, in his holiness and justice, he is not going to put up with everything all the time. And he's given us plenty of examples in the scripture that he does not. That he does call things into account when he's ready. And some of it's done before people leave this world. Okay, or before they get old and die. So again, the chastening, as Hebrews says, proves that God loves us. He showed an interest that he wants us to be in right standing, and he will give time and space at various times to do this. But again, that's no guarantee, as people think, well, I'll go sin and I'll just get forgiven tomorrow. Many people drop dead in their sin, as Ezekiel implied. And we know Ananias and Sapphira, they drop dead and were not given opportunity once they rejected what Peter was saying. And the scripture says, and fear came upon the church. True believers begin to fear and respect God and says, you know, he's not to be played with. These people were struck dead and went to hell. They died not in grace. They died as liars before the Holy Spirit and covetous people. And they were Christians who fall into this sin and propagated it and started planning it. It was not something they just fell into out of weakness of the moment. And see, they played with God's grace, and God decided not to play this game. And he made an example of them. And it seems to have worked, too, because the scripture says fear came upon the churches. See, the scripture, and Jesus was telling them, you know, my Father can cut the branch off when it stops listening to me. That's his prerogative. And often God will do this to keep people guessing. If he has to make an example of one, then he'll do that for the benefit of a thousand. So again, people should not ever assume they can play with sin and they can play with God and think that they're guaranteed the next day that they can get right with him. Now, scripture don't teach this. Yet the chastening is called grievous, that which causes pain and suffering. I sometimes wonder if that word in Hebrews quoted, I mean, I won't go to it, but it says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That may not be the true meaning, but sometimes I look at that and say, well, it may mean also when one is laid low with pain and sickness, one usually is not interested in the pleasures of sin for a season. As King David could say, it was good that I was afflicted of God. Why? Because it brought him to a place of repentance. It brought him to a place of acknowledging his sins and wrongs and getting right with God. And he accepted God's chastisement and punishments. He was not like King Saul, who always made excuses and never properly served God the way he should have. He did everything by force. That King Saul did the minimum. King Saul was always looking for what was the least he could do and still run his own life. We have many professing Christians doing that today, and many backsliders. Where David truly recognized the guilt and sin, and he was willing not to despise or hate God, when God punished him, and some of God's punishments to him followed him to his grave. He did not reap the full consequences of his sin. He was restored to right standing, but there were consequences, and they followed him to his grave, some of them. But he did not despise God for this, nor hate God. So punishment, if responded to properly, will produce righteous deeds and holiness. See, again, this is the practical side of Christianity. Paul called grace obeying righteousness. He didn't call it some flippant, passive attitude that didn't produce nothing. He said grace was obeying righteousness, yielding to good and not yielding to evil. The Apostle John said, "He that worketh righteousness is a child of God." Again, it means he who practices, he who yields to the Spirit, yields to the good things and not to the sins of this world. And the Apostle John said, "And he who practices evil is of the devil." He meant no words. He didn't say what the false teachers say today, that a person can be saved by grace and live in sin and still remain a Christian. This was the false demonic teaching of the Nicolaitan church, Nicolaitans in the church that Jesus said. They believed that your spirit was saved and purified, and it didn't matter what you did with your soul and body, you could sin with it. This is nothing more but another form of ultra-Calvinism, a once saved, always saved, license to sin, greasy grace Christianity, which is nothing but a doctrine of demons. And I'm sure that will not make some people happy. But again, go to the Word of God and stop listening to your false teachers. Okay, for this righteous working and lifestyle and this holiness. Holiness means purity before God. It means morally upright, that you are not in the sins of idolatry and immorality and gluttony and selfishness and all kinds of other sins taken to their extremes. Again, many things that become sins are not sins in themselves. The drinking of wine, eating, sex within marriage, having things of this world in moderation. Again, these are neutral things, but man has the tendency that he can make anything sin once he becomes absorbed and addicted and so selfish and greedy. This is the spirit of covetousness. So these are the opposite of what holiness is. Holiness for the Christian is to be separated from the world and separated or consecrated to God. This is why the apostle will say in one of his other epistles, having these promises of God, of all the help and aid he'll give us, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, completing holiness in the fear of God and respecting God. For without holiness, the writer of Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. What is he saying? Without holiness, you will not make it to heaven. You will not be saved in the end. That's what he's saying. He's saying the same thing the Apostle Paul said repeatedly. If you practice these sins, and he named the gross sins, he said, you will not make it to heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is the Christian's inheritance. We only have the first fruits and the down payment. We've not got the full inheritance. And Paul says, you will not get it. You will not make it to heaven. He didn't say if you were born again, if you saw Jesus 20 times a day, if you worked miracles. He said if you practice these sins and they're part of what you're doing, he says you will not make it to heaven. You will die a non-Christian is what he's saying. And that means, again, you will not make it to heaven. So one must submit to the correction of the Lord, and if one despises or fights against it, the Scripture warns us and says, again out of Proverbs, he that is often reproved shall be cut off, and that with no remedy. The remedy is holiness of life and a putting off of sin. David responded, King David, to his sins, was corrected, punished, and was restored. King Saul was often reproved and never responded properly in the long run, and he was cut off without remedy. God withdrew his mercy totally from him and would not ever hear him again. Actually, the Scripture said that if we read the whole context, he didn't do this to other kings after him. But he did do it to Saul. God gave a promise to David that if his descendants in general, and we have an example, Manasseh was much worse than King Saul, but he did repent while in prison, and he took his punishment from God. And even though how he caused Israel to sin, which went on for several generations, he got right with God. God did not utterly cut off his mercy from him. It meant if he called out to him, God would respond if he took his punishment. Even Solomon, who I believe died in sin and died without grace, he could have repented somewhere along the line, but his sins hardened him and he chose not to. Again, with most people, they have not gotten to a place of utterly being withdrawn from God's grace. And the ones that do, in many occasions, God just strikes them dead, as he did Ananias and Sapphira, as he did King Herod. That's God's prerogative, to cut a person off in their sin. So again, he's telling us that if they would properly judge themselves, then God would not have to enter in. Okay, 33, verse 33 and 34 of chapter 11. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. See, he's warning them. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So the proper Christian attitude in the love feast, if it was with communion or the communion itself, is to wait for all to come, for it is a spiritual fellowship. So you're not to hurry in there and eat the best food before anybody gets there. So if that seems to be so if you seem to get so hungry, he's implying, and you can't do this, then eat at home. The main purpose of these love feasts are spiritual, not a satisfying of basic hunger. For if they run greedily like hungry dogs to a bowl, they will be judged by God. If you've ever had animals, especially dogs, it is in their nature to do this. It don't even matter if they're well fed. Usually you get two or three dogs together and you put food down there. They run and they gobble up as much as they can and they snap at the other dogs to keep them from eating. It's in their nature to do this. It was a survival instinct that God put in them. But he wanted Christians and humans to live a little differently, and he didn't put that instinct in them. So he says, other matters that I have not responded to, I will take care of when I arrive. It appears the apostle did not want to spend a lot of time writing on these matters, which he could do later, because he planned on coming to visit them, but he dealt with what he felt needed to be dealt with before he arrived, the more serious and more important issues. Somewhere before this epistle was written, there were other communications. Some people believe there wasn't another epistle, and some believe that, again, simply that the Corinthians had sent messages, or some people from the church were so disturbed that they were writing letters to Paul and telling him what was going on, and so questions were asked, and he is answering what he can, but he says, I'll set the rest in order later. So he proceeds from here now into something else. He says what? He's going to proceed into spiritual gifts and ministry and the proper understanding of their place, function, and abuses. So he's saying now we're going on to another subject, as he did in verse 17. He will now do in chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Okay, he's making a statement about the subject you inquired about, which is implied. The things spiritual or the charismatic gifts. This is what actually is being used here. The word gift, like word unknown before tongues, is added in the English so the meaning is understood. But in the next two chapters, he will deal with this subject. But the subject mainly is the charismatic or the supernatural gifts. So this is why the translators properly did this. It's understood by the word that's used in the Greek. It is not understood on the surface and translating to other languages. As I've said before, we translate some words just for one word. We use the word praise We use the word gold. If you go into the Psalms and you go into the Old Testament, there are seven distinct words for praise. There are seven distinct words for gold. In the English, you cannot pick this out unless it's explained in the verse or unless you go to a concordance and find out exactly which word was used. Sometimes the gold meant fine gold, beaten gold. You would have no way of knowing this simply by reading the word gold. So now you can understand when people say, well, I believe in a literal translation. A literal translation is not sufficient if you're going over into another language. Again, translators should use the literal and keep the spirit of what's being said and not to alter that. That's what God meant when he says don't add or take. But again, if you have to use 10 words in English to describe 3 words in Hebrew to make the meaning plain, then that's what you have to do to be honest to the spirit of the word. There's no other way you can do this. We're going to find with the gift, one of the gifts we're going to talk about, that the speaking in tongues, that the gift of interpretation of tongues is not a literal translation. It is not a literal word for word. It's going to explain the meaning of what's being said, not necessarily every word that was said. See, then you will understand. It's the spirit of the word that we're interested in. So the writers that used unknown tongue, they did an excellent choice in the time they were in, because even today, the tongue should be explained as not being a normal language, just because they were not in the context they were used in these chapters. Okay, so again, in translating, sometimes literal words and phrases can be translated word for word, and at other times they cannot, because they will lose the meaning of what was intended in the original language. And again, the apostle states, as he's done before, I do not want you to be spiritually ignorant or unaware of this information that I'm telling you. Knowledge is necessary for the working of wisdom and application. I, in my teachings, often people assume I put down intellectual knowledge. I put it down, as Paul did, at the expense of wisdom, or if it's natural knowledge, it has no value spiritually. But obviously, to understand Scripture, we must have some knowledge and some information for it to be applied and for it to be rightly understood. So again, I'm not talking about extreme. I'm trying to do what God and the apostles did. They did not elevate the intellectual, assuming they were more spiritual and capable of being more spiritual than those who weren't intellectual. The Scripture proves otherwise. Actually, the apostles and Paul himself said, I was determined to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, when I got to the philosophers, I didn't argue philosophy with them. I didn't try to prove how intellectual I was. I went to the simple message of the gospel, and if the Holy Spirit wasn't going to convict them, I was going to waste my time with these people. And see, that's how it should be today. A person who is a professor, a person who is a borderline genius, has no advantage over a normal, average person that has a brain and is capable of understanding Scripture. He has no advantage whatsoever, because it's a spiritual thing, and a spiritual response will determine whether he has spiritual wisdom and knowledge. That has nothing to do with intellectual knowledge of the world. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, or idolaters, we could say, that you were led astray by these dumb idols that could not talk. And however, you were led that way. Remember when you were idolaters and you were deceived by dumb idols, themselves could not speak, and you were led about by lying spirits, is what he's reminding them of. Okay, I think we're going to go ahead and stop here, because I want to continue the next lesson, not having it broken up. Father, we thank you that your word is true, and it's always true, and we ask for wisdom, Lord, not only when taking communion, but living our everyday life, to judge and examine ourselves and make sure that we do not allow various sins to deceive us and to harden us and to cause us to be unspiritual and to forget our duty to God to walk in holiness and to be led of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you give us grace, Lord, to retain and remember your words, and to remember your admonishments, your encouragements, and your warnings, that they are valid for us, and that you are no respecter of persons, and people who, that have gone deeper than we have gone have backslidden and end up in hell, and people much more wicked than we have been are far better Christians in depth and maturity than we are. That it's how we are today, God, and help us to live our Christianity today, that you said sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We learn from the past and we prepare for the future, but we're to live basically in the present, for the past is gone and the future is not guaranteed. So help us, Lord, to live this day as if you may come at any time. And if you do not come in the second coming, you will surely come for us individually one day. Help us to so walk in wisdom that we will do what Jesus said, to always have our lamps lit and our garments white, and then we will be prepared however you come for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.